Welcome to our morning service as well as the Lord's table, not our table, but the Lord's table. This morning as we prepare for the Lord's table, I want to conclude the message we were sharing last week. We've been talking a number of weeks about spiritual blindness, particularly the fact that Satan, who is the small G-O-D, the God of this world, has actually blinded the minds of those who believe not, so it should not be quite as frustrating to you when you describe a sunset to a blind person that they don't understand what you're talking about. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, they're foolishness to him. He cannot receive them. It takes the new birth, being born again, even as it was well sung this morning. Last week we looked at two or three passages, and I'm doing only a very brief review this morning from John 5:19 that reminds us we know that we are of God, but we also know that the whole world, the world system, lieth in wickedness. In Ephesians 6:11, we are told that we are to be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. In 2 Corinthians 2:11, we are supposed to not be ignorant of his devices, that is, his methods and the things that he does and how he does things. Satanic brainwashing has been going on ever since the beginning in the garden, and it's been very effective. This morning, and as of last week, I shared an illustration that actually had to do with one of the methods that is used by the communists to infiltrate. And their first step was infiltration, then demoralization, and then destabilization. I was trying to think, how could I explain to those of you who were, two-thirds of you weren't here last Sunday, we were the skeleton crew, how do I go through three things very quickly? Well, I decided to use a motif that I'm not very familiar with, but I don't think you are either, so I can bluff my way through. And that is the motif of a boxer. I understand that boxing is something that, in my non-athletic logic, is why don't they just get in the ring and slug the guy, ring the bell, and let's go home? Why have 9 or 10 rounds of this mess going on and on? Well, the first thing has to take place, whether we're talking about communism or anything else, is it requires infiltration. You've got to be inside the ring, and that's the first step. So far, so good. Even you understand that. The second thing is demoralization. The thing I heard somewhere along the line that I did not understand is that the reason they just keep going one round after another round after another round is that they're doing what they call body blows. In other words, they're not really trying to knock the guy out because he may knock them out. So you just keep wearing them out and wearing them down and getting your opponent to the point where they're almost punch drunk, where they just are kind of dazed and weak, and over a period of time, the demoralization takes place to the point where it's very hard to resist, and you start leaving yourself open and being careless, and that is when the knockout punch comes, which is basically destabilization. So when we're talking about Marxism and the methodology that is used, these are the three areas, the three things, but they are also the same methods that are employed by Satan in his attacks. The second thing that I talked about last week was trying to connect the dots, connect the fact that the wiles of the devil, which is his deceptive wrappings on the outside of tantalizing temptations, are there just in order to deceive. The point of the wiles of the devil, or if we please, the methods that he used, are also very, very sneaking, and the devices that he used, unethical, whatever works, pragmatic, all the rest of it. And to understand that while I'm talking about an illustration, remember, that I'm doing illustrations for two purposes. One is basically for your understanding as to how Marxism works and how it has been working in our country for the last 50 years and why it is where it is at the level it is today. But remember, the real point of the illustration is not about Marxism. The real illustration to illustrate the satanic methodology that is used and how easily we fall for his devices. Last week, we talked about brainwashing and influence. And of course, we know that Satan has opportunities of influence and brainwashing and making things seem like what they aren't from Adam and Eve all the way down. Brainwashing can be done by the devil, can be done by individuals. It's certainly done by academic institutions. It's done by social institutions. It's done by governments on a regular basis, including our own. It is done by the media very skillfully and sometimes not so subtly. It's done by things as seemingly innocent as advertising. Remember how they convince you to buy things you don't need with money you don't have to impress people you don't like? Remember that. That's what advertising is, and it's very successful. Billions and billions and billions have been made. Part of brainwashing or influence also can be done by preaching. Preaching in and of itself is not necessarily good or bad, right or wrong. But preaching is an effective means of communication, but it can be used by satanic forces or by godly forces, by proclaiming lies or proclaiming the whole counsel of God and preaching the truth. Influencing, and if you please, brainwashing and the idea, it can be done by the Holy Spirit, because if the Spirit of God didn't use the Word of God and the people of God to do the work of God, there wouldn't be any Christians. So He has His influence, but it's not deceptive and it's not trickery. The basis of what I shared last week, briefly as I can state it, there was a former FBI agent, I hope he wasn't, former Russian agent who in 1984 was interviewed by Edward Griffin. And Yuri Bresmenov basically told, after he left the Soviets and became a Westerner, what happened and the methods used. If you want the details of that, I think it would be worth your while. If you weren't here last week, you can get the message. It can either be recorded, you can go online week after week. The sermons are available. That doesn't mean stay home and watch the computer. It just simply means if you are unfortunate enough to be out of town, you can play catch up. And then when we have the test, and you will be tested on that sermon. Do you know that? Every sermon I preach, you're going to be tested on. If I'm preaching the truth, the Word of God, it is your responsibility to hear it, your responsibility to apply it, to remember it, and you are the one who is tested. Okay? We move on. The major point the version of the former agent made was that first, any culture is changing the perception of reality in spite of the abundance of information. And since I don't have time to go through all of that this morning, I'm going to have to ask you to take it by faith that I wouldn't tell you a lie, and that this is the conclusion, that they are able to take an entire nation through education, through propaganda, and change a person's perception of reality. What you think you see, what you think you heard, what you think you know, and given 20 or 25 or 30 years, take an entire culture and twist it around. It has already happened. Changing perception of reality. And for those where that has already been done, it doesn't matter how many facts, how many truths, how much evidence you line up, they can still not be persuaded. That's what brainwashing really, really is. And it is effective. At the end of the message last week, I wanted to give a Bible illustration. We've been talking about, and every once in a while I feel a little wincing in the people of God whenever I talk about the fact of judicial blindness and consequences of unbelief. Most of you are very familiar with some of the verses that are found in Romans chapter 1. And we'll be looking at those momentarily. I've just put these up here because this is information you're familiar with. Romans chapter 1 is a really verse by verse, point by point that shows how a person, there is a cause and there is an effect to people's thinking and to what they do and then what results. Judicial consequences are simple as something that we call the law of the harvest. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. It's fixed. It's rigged. You don't have to agree with it. You don't have to like it. It simply happens. You don't sow sunflowers and come up with begonias. You don't plant apple trees and then pick oranges off of them. Whatever you sow, that's what you reap. And the Scripture is clear about this. So sometimes when we talk about God bringing judgment, for example, hardening Pharaoh's heart, a lot of people, poor little Pharaoh, I can't believe that God would harden his heart. You're 9 plagues behind. Pharaoh hardened his heart, did it willingly, and God sealed him in what he chose and what he did. In Romans chapter 1, we see a pattern over and over and over of causes and effects, sowing and reaping. I'll look at them quickly so that I can move on this whole point. In Romans 1:21, the Scripture says, they glorified him not as God, and neither were thankful. In our less than spiritual thinking, in our human logic, it says, so, well, people didn't glorify God as God. Well, they should have, but it's really no big deal. No, you're wrong. It's a very big deal when you know about God and you don't glorify God as God. You're square into idolatry. You're rejecting light. You're abusing knowledge. You are just simply acting not in your own best interest. They glorified him not as God, and they were ungrateful. They were unthankful. You say, well, all of us should be thankful, but I didn't know that being unthankful and ungrateful was that serious. It is that serious. Well, why is it so serious if someone's not thankful? Because they don't realize who they are, they don't realize who God is, and they don't realize that everything that exists was made by Him and is accountable to Him, and that we are His creatures. We're the work of His hands. We are in subjection to His lordship. Whether you're a Christian or not, God made you and made everything in this world, and you're accountable to it. You say, well, what happens to people that just don't glorify God? And what happens to people who are ingrates? Cause, they glorified Him not. They were not thankful. The effect, they became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish hearts are darkened. That is a serious crime, and it is a serious punishment. It is a cause and an effect. One is commensurate to the other. In the sight of a thrice holy, sovereign God, to not acknowledge Him for who He is and not to be grateful for what He's done results in a person's imagination becoming vain, hollow, empty. It affects creativity. It creates many of the areas of maybe a person very gifted academically, intellectually, socially, in many, many ways. But when the first two things happen, the effect is they became vain in their imaginations. And it goes deeper than just the academic, intellectual, mental processes. It affects them at the deepest point spiritually in their heart. They become foolish in their heart, and whatever light they have, the lights are going out. And the insight they might have had if they had only glorified God as God, if they had been thankful for what they knew to begin with. But alas, they were not. The cause, ingratitude and failure to glorify God, the effect, vain imaginations and dark hearts. But that's not the end. In verse 22, another cause is found. They profess themselves to be wise. There's nothing more pathetic than someone who is educated beyond their intelligence. There is nothing more pathetic than someone who really, 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 really thinks they're clever and they've got it all figured out. They're an exception to every rule, and they just basically are in charge of everything. Professing themselves to be wise, a level of conceit, of self-assurance, professing themselves to be wise, the judgment is, the effect is, becoming a fool. The Bible says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, a lot of people think that is the ultimate mark of superior intelligence. To come to the place where you don't need a crutch, you don't need a divine being, you don't need God, you don't need any of those things. They're passé, they're trite, they're ignorant. Professing themselves to be wise causes them to become fools. We know as Bible-believing Christians, the Scripture doesn't throw the word fool around casually. If you read the book of Proverbs, you'll find maybe two or three varieties of fools, but to be a fool is a very serious thing. We're even warned about calling one another fool because of the seriousness of it. This is a serious effect because of a serious problem, and the problem is the arrogance of throwing out one's chest, their nose in the air, and claiming to be wise and smart and knowing it all. And God says, thereby, they became fools. Another cause-effect chain. This one is very serious. In verse 23, they change the glory of an incorruptible God. A holy, incorruptible God. And the word change, you all have heard about change, haven't you? Change is on the lips and in the minds of so many people that somehow change in and of and by itself is good. And the more you change things that you think need to be changed, in this case, this is changing the glory of the incorruptible God. The idea here of change is closely associated with perversion, to pervert something. Something is something, and you make it to be something that it isn't. That is a perversion. And so they changed the glory of the incorruptible God, and the effect is God gave them up to uncleanness. You don't like God like He is. You want a God of your own figment of your imagination. You're wanting a God that is socially acceptable and one that you're warm and fuzzy and comfortable and where you can keep changing the definitions so that you're very, very comfortable with your sins. God is not changeable. God is forever, everlasting. The same yesterday, today, forever. He is holy. He is righteous. For anyone who even tried to change His glory is an act of ultimate perversion, and that is what they become. God gives them up. There are few words in the English language more tragic and devastating than when God says, I'm giving up. And He's going to say it twice in this chapter. I'm going to give up, going to give up, and then He's going to give them over. This is judgment. These are consequences. This is trouble that's been asked for. Flaunting, thumbing the nose, spitting in the face of God, mocking God. God isn't mocked. Because whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And we've got a garden of consequences before us this morning. In verse 25, the ultimate corruption, the ultimate perversion, is to actually change the truth of God into a lie. I'll tell you what, once you take truth and turn it into a lie, and you turn lie into a truth, you don't know the difference eventually. Most serious thing, I cannot exaggerate. Doesn't matter how many times you've heard it. If I tell you every Sunday morning, There's nothing on this planet more important than what you do with truth. To him that knoweth to do right and he does it not, it's sin. Every transgression of the law, it's sin. It's serious. It's not a joke. They change the truth of God into a lie. And then they lied about the truth, which is reasonable. Once you've perverted and changed one, you go both ways. In changing the truth of God into a lie, they got to the place where they worshiped and they served the creature more than they did the Creator. Man is incurably religious. Atheists, agnostics, all of them are incurably religious. They're going to worship. They're going to hold up as true, as the highest, as the most important. And the most impoverished idolater in the world will take himself and exalt himself. This is what humanism is. Humanism is simply life and the world and reality without God. Oh, it's respectable, it's cultured, it's refined, it's educated. It could be a million things. But they worshiped and they served the creature more than they were willing the Creator. The Creator, they would not glorify Him. They changed His glory. And now they're changing the truth of God, the words of Jesus, the words of Scripture. Thy word is truth. Jesus prayed in that great high priestly prayer in John 17. So there's another cause. They changed the truth of God into a lie. They worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator. So God gave them up the second time. And here He gives them up to vile affections. The world we're living in today, I read a Barna report just a few days ago, that one of the areas where people are changing their minds and changing the most is our culture is changing its view about sodomy, homosexuality, lesbianism. And because of the political clout that is involved, we now have a point where there are more professing Christians claiming that sexual perversion is okay. And anyone who thinks otherwise doesn't understand the Bible. Well, read this chapter. And it's not the only place in the Bible that talks about perversion. Perversion is not just a cause, it is an effect. It is the judgment and wrath of God on those who glorify not as God, on those who change the truth of God into a lie. It is a serious change. And the pressure is on our young people and on our children going forward if Jesus tarries. Go along to get along to say, well, I know some very nice people. The issue is not are they nice or talented or creative or rich or politically highly placed. The point is, what does God say? And that's all there is. Once God speaks, everything else is completely irrelevant. God gave them up to an affection, a love that is vile. A lot of people say, well, people can't help if they love the wrong thing or the wrong person. Read your Bible. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and all thy mind, and thy neighbors thyself. You have to love. And God tells you who to love. And He tells you whom not to love. And He'll tell you who to hate. You better be sure you've got the right hate list and the right love list in your life. Extremely important. How else could Paul write in the Colossian church and say, set your affections on things above where Christ sitteth on the right hand of the Father? You say, well, this person or that person, well, I just couldn't help myself. She was pretty or he was cute and I fell in love. Well, fall out of love. Well, don't look at me that way. 50% divorce rate. Fall in, fall out. There's a lot less fallout if you fall out before you get married. Save you a bundle of money. A lot of heartache, guilt, regret. What am I saying? I'm saying you are responsible for who you love and whom it is you set your affections on. And if it isn't on Jesus Christ supremely and on the Word of God supremely and faithfully on your spouse and your family and your children, then you need to adjust your affections and set them where they belong. They refuse to love God. They refuse to glorify God. They refuse to do all of that. So God gives them over to vile affections. In verse 28, this is where a lot of our culture is today. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. They just wanted to say, let's just forget all this religious stuff. Let's just forget about God and the Bible and all of that kind of thing. And so there are millions of people today, highly prominent, political and otherwise, they just don't want to think about God. They don't want to retain Him in their mind. They think out of sight, out of mind. And you say, wow, that's quite an effect. And these are a series of verses. There's 23, if I counted them correctly. Consequences. I don't have time to go expositionally through every verse and every word and what it says and what it means. Do you understand? If you don't want God, and there have been people who would just say, God, leave me alone. I don't want to be bothered. You know, my mom and my dad tried to cram it down my throat, and my grandparents were a bunch of fanatics. I just want you to leave me alone. I just want to forget all that stuff and live my own life and do my own thing. All right? Here's what you have to look forward to. God gives them over to a reprobate mind. That means mind that could never be approved. That's what reprobate mind is. A mind that cannot be approved. And this is what is in the package, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy and murder and debate and deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, spiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, and without understanding, covenant breakers, and without natural affection, implacable and unmerciful. You think that's a good trade-off? Just because you don't want to think about God or retain God in one's knowledge? This is all you have to look forward to. It doesn't mean that every person who rejects the Lord has filled the cup 100% on every last one of these. One or two of these will all hold you a lifetime, especially if it's bitterness and pride and some other things. When you look at a list like this, understand how many of these things are things that Christians have on a bad list, and then you've got a not-so-bad list. This is all bad. You know, black lies, gray lies, and white lies. Lies are lies. Deception is deception. Truth is truth. Cause, effect. Then in verse 32, says that these people know the judgment of God. They don't want to remember it, they don't want to think about it, but they know about it. All these things have happened to people who knew God, but when they knew God, they would not glorify Him as God. But they know the judgment of God. They may joke about hell. Joke about going to a place of torment. But the Scripture says they know the judgment of God, that they which commit these things, 23, 24 of them, are worthy of death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. You don't have to break all of them. You don't have to do all of them. One time, one thing with a holy God. And just to show you how low, how depraved, how lost, how rebellious, the effect is that they do them, but they not only do them, but they have pleasure in them that do it. There is no repentance. There's no grief. There's no sorrow. It's just basically let the good times roll, even though they know the judgment of God, that there are eternal consequences that are coming. So when you hear me speak in the future about the judicial aspect of God, it isn't that God is going around picking on innocent good people and doing bad things to them. There aren't any good people. We're all bad. We've all sinned. We've all come short of the glory of God. And there are consequences in our spirit, our attitudes, our lives toward God. Well, back to the illustration from Bresmanoff. The first thing was changing the perception of reality. Remember, the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who believe not. They can't see it. They don't get it. But the effect of changing human perception in whole cultures is that no one then is able to come to any sensible conclusions. Now, this is a point you might at some time, not right this minute, but sometime, might want to argue about and say, well, just because, you know, our perceptions have been twisted around doesn't mean that we couldn't make good choices and good judgments and so forth. The Marxists know better. They see when they use their brainwashing in different cultures, the effects of it, and they know how it works. And it's very effective. There are so many voices in this world. There's selective reporting as far as the media of what is true and what is going on. There are those who disseminate, as the Marxists do, and as the capitalists do at times, disseminate disinformation, information that is the cause and effect, but isn't really true in fact. There are conflicting reports. All of you should be feeling some of this just on a day-to-day basis. And then there are contradictory opinions. You hear one person say one thing, you hear another person say another, and you trust this person, and someone else is very smart, and yet this person thinks that person's crazy. And pretty soon, you're in a swirling vortex of a lot of confusion, information overload. The more you look up, the more you search, the more you Google, the more TV you watch, the more news, the more things you read, and books, and so forth. It's like a great big, huge tsunami of data, of information. And it's so hard to know what's true and what's not. And so the great temptation is, and I pause, please, to warn you, is the cop-out. I read this stuff and I read that stuff. I'm so sick of it. I don't want to hear any more about it. They win. The devil wins. The Marxists win. Everybody on the wrong side of everything wins because confusion is the purpose, not the information. And this is why they don't mind if on the internet or here or there are true things and horrible things and bad things and all the rest of it. They know that it's just going to get swirled around and around and around until most people are just going to say, oh, it makes my head hurt. I am so tired of all of this stuff. I need a break from falsehood, but I need a break from reality. Discernment is spoken of all through the Scripture. In Genesis, Jacob and Esau and Isaac, you remember the point, one of the boys was hairy and one of them wasn't, and the deception that went on, the lack of discernment to know one son from the other. In 2 Samuel 19, an 80-year-old was invited by David to what we would call a party or a gathering, and he basically said, I can't see anything, I can't hear very good, and I can't taste food anymore. Invite somebody else because I can't discern the things that I used to discern. In Ezekiel 44, the duty of the priests, among other things, was to teach the people of God to discern between those things that were clean and the things that we're unclean. One of the duties. You'll remember Jesus recently spoke of talking to the scribes and the Pharisees, and he pointed out you can discern the signs of the sky. You know what the weather's going to be, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. Discernment is the ability to know right from wrong, good from bad, truth from error. There's the natural and the spiritual that 1 Corinthians 2 talks about, and Hebrews 5 alludes to spiritual maturity. I'm inserting this just to remind you that one of the points of a true Christian is that God can give us discernment, a spirit of discernment, of truth and error. There are similar methods that the devil uses. The devil, understand, is much better and more proficient in what he's doing to you today than any of the Marxists are. Satan appeals to your intellect to puff you up. He'll appeal to your flesh and the lust to get you to do things that you know you should not do. He appeals to pride, and who has not a battle with human pride? Satan has had more time than the Marxists, more practice than the Marxists by centuries and centuries and centuries. Remember, the Marxist got it from the devil. The devil did not get it from the Marxist. Satan is the original transformer. For we learn in 2 Corinthians 11:14, do not marvel. Don't be surprised. Satan himself is able to transform himself into an angel of light, the source of darkness, but he transforms himself, projects himself as an angel of light. There's really no middle ground in this thing. Everybody is a part either of God's kingdom or you're a part of Satan's kingdom. In the words of Jesus, he said, he that is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. James declares, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility and enmity against God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of this world is making themselves an enemy of God. These are serious, serious things. What can we do? I would encourage you by the Word that tells us in John 15:3, now are you clean through the Word that I've spoken unto you. The only antidote that I know for error is truth. And the only ultimate, absolutely dependable source of truth that I know is the Scripture, is the Word of God. In John 17:17, Jesus prayed to the Father right before He died and before He went back to heaven, Father, sanctify them, make them holy, make them pure, set them apart by Thy truth. Thy Word is truth. That's the solution. In Romans 12:2, it talks about, and you're so familiar, you've heard 100 sermons on Romans 12:1-2. It's what it has to do with being transformed, changed by the renewing of your mind so you can prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. God changes our perception. There's a reason that some people can't see. And Jesus told Nicodemus, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He is spiritually blind. How we see, Colossians 3:15 says, now let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body, and be thankful, and let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. That's a whole lot more than listening to my long sermon once a week. It's more than Wednesday night and Sunday night. It's daily. Manna. Dig your own. Find your own. Eat your own. Share your own. Let the Word dwell richly in you in all wisdom and teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. And then in Ephesians, and I'm about through, Ephesians chapter 1, Paul is praying a prayer, and he prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's the Father of glory, that He may give unto you, Christians, the spirit of wisdom and the spirit of revelation in the knowledge of Him. He prays for the folks at Ephesus that the eyes of their understanding being enlightened, that they might know what is the hope of His calling. Number two, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? And thirdly, what is the exceeding greatness of His power to us for who believe according to the working of His mighty power? This isn't pie in the sky by and by. This isn't something for someone you think is too deep. This is for every Christian. If we come to a point of real persecution, I'm talking about real, real stuff. The only regret you're going to have in your life is that you didn't spend more time of the Word in the Word of God and you didn't have a whole lot more of the Word of God in you. And if you are very close to me, I'm going to tell you I told you so. I've never said this diet is adequate. And then in chapter 4, we're exhorted. Paul says, "This I say therefore, and I testify in the Lord, that you henceforth don't walk like the rest of the Gentiles," which is Greek, if you please. Don't live like the world and unsaved people. Stop trying to imitate them and fit in. This is the curse of the modern church. They're not impressed. They'd be impressed if you were different. They're not impressed if you're just like them. "Walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having their understanding darkened, and they're alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart." Why would you want to be and live and walk and do like a blind man? Verse 19 says, "And being past feeling, they've given themselves over to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness." That's the world. We're called to something different. My prayer for you is that Satan has not brainwashed you individually to the point where your perception is distorted and where no amount of evidence can convince you that black is black and white is white and real is real. This morning we come to the Lord's table, and I'll ask our brethren if they'll prepare the table. As they prepare the table, I'll be down there in just a moment. I have one more passage of Scripture that I want to read and want you to watch on the screen as they're preparing the table. It comes from Isaiah chapter 55. I think it's very appropriate as we come to the Lord's table this morning. "Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and thankfully He will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts, they are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returns not thither, but waters the earth, and maketh it bring forth bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word shall be that go forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please. It shall prosper in the thing whereto I send it." As we come to the Lord's table this morning, if you're visiting with us, this isn't Killian Hill's table or Pastor Riley's table, it's the Lord's. If you're born again, you're in fellowship with Christ and walking with Him, you're welcome to participate as we come to the table. Paul in the Corinthians passage of Scripture says, "For I have received of the Lord that which I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which He was betrayed, He took the bread." And I'll ask our brethren if they'll take the bread, and we will serve it to those who wish to partake. And we'll ask if you'll hold on to your bread, and then we'll participate, all of us together at the same time. As we take of the bread representing the body of Christ, I'll ask Owen McEwen if he will lead us in a prayer of thanksgiving. Scripture says, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, "Take, eat. This is my body. It is broken for you. As often as you do it in remembrance of me." And the Scripture says, and after the same manner, he took also the cup. We'll ask our brothers if they will serve us the fruit of the vine. And again, we will wait and partake together. I'll ask Henry King if he would give a prayer of thanksgiving for what the fruit of the vine represents to us. Paul writes and says, after the same manner also when he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do you as oft as you drink it. Do it in remembrance of me. I'll ask Bud if he will come and lead us in a concluding hymn. We're reminded that at the conclusion of our observance of the Lord's table, we take an offering, a benevolence offering for any who wants to give and help contribute to the care of those who are less fortunate.
Our closing hymn today is hymn number 243. We'll stand together, please, as we sing, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. Hymn number 243, let's stand, please, as we sing.
Let us pray. Lord, we just thank you that we had this opportunity to be here today in your house, and that today we have the freedom that we can be here and worship you openly. And Lord, that we have a pastor that presents your word so clearly. We have to be a fool not to understand. And we need to look into your word, study your word, and just give you all the praise and glory that you so deserve. We need not look at this world. We need to keep focused on you. Please help us each and every day to have the wisdom and concern that we need to know how to follow you and just give you that praise. We thank you, Lord, the way you blessed us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.